We're winding down this series we've been teaching on Faith Fantastic. And we just want to continue this morning the message that we began last Sunday morning on the woman Rahab. Rahab. Verse number 31, Hebrews 11, the Bible says this, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." Now we have described the faith of all these individuals and characters that we have seen in Hebrews 11. And when we began this message last Sunday, we talked about the characteristic of Rahab's faith as being one with a wanting. A faith wanting, a faith that has a desire for something. Now, I want to tell you something. If you have a faith that's going to get you to heaven, then you have a faith that's going to create in your heart a desire for God. Amen. The psalmist said that like the hart, the deer pants after water. He said, "So my soul pants after you, O God." What's he saying? He's saying that a man that comes to know God and experiences salvation, has been saved by the grace of God, has within his heart a desire, amen, to live and to serve and to love the God that loves him. Now that doesn't come easy, amen. It's a part of the process that God begins in our lives. And so, last Sunday we began to talk about the faith of Rahab, and what we talked about specifically was the desperation of her faith. How that God put her in a position facing death. And that caused her to consider the reality of her circumstance and situation, which ultimately brought her to a decision or a choice in life. And that choice ultimately was between death and life. Amen. Now, we all have that choice this morning. And sometime because man doesn't recognize that, God will allow that individual in His love to be put in a desperate situation so that he'll have to confront the reality of death and his relationship to Almighty God. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes says this in chapter number 7. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral, it says, than to go to a banquet or a party. Why? Because the rest of that verse says, "For the living will lay it to heart." And so, at a funeral, we're all reminded that we will one day be faced with the same end of our loved one or friend that we've come to honor, and that is death. Now, I want to tell you, that's a desperate situation we all face in life. These young men over here and these little ones, they don't realize the gravity of that, and they shouldn't have to. A young person shouldn't have to go around worried about death, but I want to tell you, when you get older, it becomes a part of your being, doesn't it? As you begin to see the energy leave your body and the vitality and the ability to sustain itself in life, you begin to think about those things. And so this woman, Rahab, was put in a position by God to realize that death is a reality. Amen. And that there is a God of judgment who judges sin. And so in that situation, she was forced to realize that she was divinely condemned. God had condemned Jericho and everything that was in it after over 450 years of denying God and idolatry. God said, "That's enough. I've got to put an end to this wickedness." She was divinely condemned as a part of Jericho. She was morally condemned by God. Why? Because the Bible says that she was a harlot, that she was a prostitute. That was the way that she made her living. It is an immoral lifestyle that the Bible condemns, that God has always condemned, and therefore she was condemned morally by God, but then she was racially condemned because of the family that she was a part of. Amen. She was an Amorite, and as such, she fell under the condemnation that God had spoken to Abraham 450 years ago. We are condemned before God racially or by family, if you will, because we are all descendants of Adam. Amen. Say, "Well, I've never done anything that wicked." Don't matter, my friend. You were born of wicked parents. Amen. You come from a corrupt family tree. And that tree, now, my friend, has put its roots down outside the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. And the only way for a man to get back is become a part of the family of God, the family of Jesus Christ. People say, boy, I don't understand why the Bible's got all them genealogies. I'm going to tell you why, amen. Because the Bible has two family trees in it, only two. The family tree of Adam in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. He's called the first Adam. Then there's the family tree of Christ, amen. And that's the tree that comes from Him as is pictured in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2, amen. And you're either a part of one family or the other. One family tree leads to condemnation and the other family tree leads to salvation. Amen. And so we are condemned by God being children of Adam because he was a sinful creature. We inherited that nature. And so, neighbor, God loves us enough that he gave his only son, that we not have to stay that way, but that we could become a part once more of the family of God. And the Bible pictures it sometimes as adoption. Someone who is adopted is somebody who was not born a part of a particular family, but they have been brought in and accepted into that family and loved as one of their own. That's what happened to us, born of the family of Adam, but yet made a part of the family of Jesus Christ through the salvation that He provided for us by dying on what? What does the Bible call it? A tree. A tree. And so thank God that God allowed us to realize our desperation being morally and divinely condemned of God that we might look toward Him for salvation. Say, God, I can't do nothing to change situations. I can't make myself any better than God. I can't make myself acceptable to You. But God, through Christ, thank God, I can be made righteous. Amen. And so that's a part of salvation that we go through. So I want to go and continue and mention a few more things about the faith that she had. Not only do we see the desperation of her faith, but we also see in the account in Joshua chapter 2, the determination of her faith. I want to tell you, I don't believe in a hope-so salvation. I don't believe in a wishful salvation. I don't believe a man can live 50, 60, 70 years, or ought to live 50, 60, 70 years, and say, boy, I hope when I die, I go to heaven. Now, in English speaking, we would say, my wish is that when I die, that I go to heaven. Now, the word hope in the Bible is an important word, but it does not imply wishing in whatsoever fashion. The word hope in the Bible means to have a constant expectation that something is going to come to pass. Not that it might come to pass, or it may come to pass, but that it will come to pass. That's what a steadfast hope is that is talked about in the Bible. And so, neighbor, she not only was in a desperate situation, but she was in a determined situation. She was not going to allow herself nor her family, if it was at all within her being, to die in this flood of judgment by God that was going to come into this place, Jericho. So, she was determined to get saved. She had a desire out of her desperation to do what? To get saved. Now, let me say this morning. Let me tell you when you're going to get saved. Let me tell you when I got saved. I got saved when I wanted to get saved. When I made up my mind, I was going to get saved. Now, we preach, and it's true, that you don't get saved when you want to. You get saved whenever God opens your heart and God invites you. That's true. But a part of that process of you coming to God is responding to God's love and His call, and then, as a result, wanting to get saved. A lot of people have that invitation open to them, neighbor, and they have that desire to be saved, but they don't get saved because there's pride. There's the world and their own personal life that holds them back from responding. And so, neighbor, they're not really determined to get saved. And so, in other words, let's look, if you will, at the nature or the ground of her faith. Because we're talking here about saving faith. Faith that really and genuinely save somebody. And what I want you to see is that it affects the entire being. Now, that's important in this day and age in which we live. Now, if you read psychology books, and I don't recommend that, but most anybody will tell you, and common sense will tell you, that your person, your being, consists of three parts. Now, the Bible describes you this way, as body, soul, and spirit. The Bible describes God. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we do realize that it talks about and reveals to us that we serve a triune God. He's God Father, He's God the Son, and He's God the Holy Spirit, not three gods, but three in one. We refer to it as a Trinity, whatever that might be. He's one, but yet He consists of three parts or three beings. We are of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And as such, we relate to God in this world through those avenues. In other words, our entire being consists of a mind. It consists of an intellect. It consists of emotion. And it consists of volition, our will, if you will. We respond to God by mind. We respond to God by heart, our emotion. We respond to God through will. That's obedience, our reaction to what God has done or revealed for us, with us, and through us. Amen. And so, her determination to be saved is realizing the fact that, neighbor, it affected all of her being. Now, I want to tell you why that's important. There are people in the world today who are parts of churches and religions who have an intellectual response to a revelation. By the mind, they accept the fact, well, you know, there's a God. And being a Christian has its moral virtue and its advantages and things that go along with it that might be advantageous to society, to my life, and to my children. And so they ascend to a head knowledge of God that affects their head, but then it doesn't affect any of the rest of their body. It's an educational thing. They learn about God. They learn who He is. They learn what He is and what He's done, but they never come to know Him. That's it. They have an intellectual. Now, you get this more in more highly educated people than me, people who operate primarily upon intellect. I want to tell you, you're not saved simply by a mental ascension to a truth or realizing that it's something simply happens to be so. That's not salvation. You go down the streets of Gulfport, you get on the corner of 25th and 25th, or downtown at 25th and 14th, you conduct yourself a poll. Stop people from young to old, and you say, do you believe in a God? I promise you, the majority of them are going to say, sure, I believe in a God. That's a mental ascent. But then ask them this, are you living for God? Is your life pleasing to God? Do you know God? Are you saved? And you will get a varied response to that. What am I saying? Many people in America will come up intellectually and say, I believe in a God. I know that there's a God. But that doesn't mean that you are saved. It involves more than the intellect. Then on the other hand, there are those who have an emotional response to God. Huh? They don't have the intellectual response, but they concentrate on the emotional response. Huh? What are you talking about? Well, we live in a day and age when people want to see something, they want to hear something, they want to feel something. Amen, that's right. And so when they come to church, they're looking for somebody to lose control and not be in control. The intellectual person is in control. The emotional person, and I'm talking about those that are way out, are out of control. And so some people go to church. They go to hear the music. They go to hear the choir. They go to feel something emotionally to move them. And if something doesn't move them, then God must not be in it. Why? The central focus of their being is on their emotion. And so they will go to a church and they will hear a choir sing or a quartet or a band sing. The music will be loud and it will be emotional. And then somebody will ask somebody to come to Jesus. And because they are moved emotionally, you know, they will come and have an emotional experience, but based upon no fact. How do you know that you're saved? Well, the music played and I heard the preacher say, if you want to come to Jesus. And I was moved and I went down and I felt this. Without the gospel, neighbor, you can't be saved. You must have an intellectual understanding of the gospel in order to be saved. And neighbor, we can have all the emotion we want. If we do not include the message of the gospel and all that appertains to it, then nobody gets saved. So if you over-focus on the intellect, and if you over-focus on the emotional aspect, then neighbor, we have a warped reality as it pertains to salvation. Now, I want you to look in Joshua chapter 2, for that is where we find the story of this woman called Rahab. I just want to read a few verses here. I want to read verses 9 and 10 and see that she understood, or she perceived with her mind, neighbor, and that began her faith and its determination. Joshua chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Listen to what she said. And she said unto the men, the spies, I know Underline that word no. I don't think. Huh? It's not my opinion. She said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now look, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Listen, the beginning of her faith and its determination began with a perception of her mind, a mental, intellectual understanding of some facts. The facts were these. She said, I know that God has given you the land. Now, how did she know that God had given them the land? Well, somebody could have told her about the Abrahamic covenant. But I won't go that far and say that, but it is possible. But it probably is because everybody heard what God had done in Egypt when He destroyed the Egyptians with the 10 plagues that He sent upon them. How that He parted the Red Sea. She even mentioned that right there. She says, I have seen God. How that He dried the Red Sea up and delivered you. And how that whenever Sihon and Og opposed you in the wilderness, how that God utterly defeated them and destroyed them. And therefore, based upon my intellect and my understanding, I know that God must be with you. And if God is with you and has brought you to this point, it's got to mean that God has given you the land. Now that involves the intellect. It is a matter of what? Deduction. That's what it is. You know, salvation comes the same way to you and I. We have to be able to understand two things at least before we'll ever get saved. Number one, we have to understand that there is a God in heaven. Amen. We have to understand that we are sinners in His sight, and that in order to be saved, He sent His Son to die for us in our place, to suffer the condemnation that we deserved, that she was under, in order that we might be saved. It is a mental thing. If somebody doesn't have the mental capabilities to comprehend that, then neighbor, they are infantile and they're covered by the grace of God, having not the ability to ascend to salvation. Amen. People mentally retarded that don't have the intellect to understand the gospel or respond to it, God's not going to send those individuals to hell. They're like children who've never ever come to an age of realization or comprehension to know that there's a God and to know that they need to be saved. Amen. And so she came to that place to realize, hey, I know something. I've lived in the land of idolatry all my life, and I've seen the perversion and the fornication that was a part of it. But one day I heard about a God, Jehovah, of the people of Israel. And that this God defeated every god of the Egyptians. He did supernatural things by opening water and defeated all of your enemies and brought you this far based upon that simple understanding. I believe that your God's real God and my God's not a real God. Huh? And so we first see here that it was a perception of her mind or intellect. But she was not only moved by her intellect, but she was moved by her emotion also. Read verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, hey, listen, Romans chapter 10 says, how shall they hear except they have a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How can the heathen of this world, how can the ignorant ones of this world have not heard the gospel of Jesus be saved if we don't send a missionary to preach to them? She heard the message, amen, and she responded with her intellect and then her emotion. She said, when we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Listen. Her intellect was moved by the undeniable facts about what God had done. Then her emotion was moved as a response to that in fear. Look what she said. Our hearts melted when we heard what God had done and I realized what was going on here. She said, our hearts melted. Not only hers, but all of them, she said. What happened? I want to tell you something. When you come with an intellect, realize there is a God in heaven. then neighbor, at that point in time, an obligation and responsibility falls upon you. That if there is a God that created us and everything that is, then we have a responsibility and obligation, neighbor, to know who He is and to know what He wants out of us if He's that kind of a God. Well, when she realized that this God was God and this God had sent this army to destroy her, to destroy her people, to kill them, if you will, and that they were condemned, then, neighbor, it struck fear in her heart. When you come realize there's a God, neighbor, then you realize that that God is the God of this Bible. You realize there's a heaven. You realize there's a hell. You realize there's a death and there's a judgment. And, honey, that strikes fear in your heart. And when I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't know much about God. Know very, very little about the Bible. But I knew I was lost. I knew I was headed for hell. And it terrified me. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. Scaring people with what the Bible says is all right, as long as you don't do it simply to stir the emotion. Because I don't want just an emotional decision out of you, nor does God. He wants you to make a decision based upon soundness and neighbor to respond emotionally also. Now, I want to tell you what happened when you get saved. I responded in fear because I didn't want to go to hell. And I responded in love because I knew that God had given Jesus to die for me. That's an emotional response. Amen. But the initial response was fear. Rahab would have to go through the same experience as we had and move from an emotion of fear of God to learning to love God. You want me to tell you why I love God more today than I did when I first got saved? I know more about Him. I know how much more He's done for me since He saved me and that I've come to know about Him. That's why I love Him more today. Amen. You want me to tell you, I love my wife more now than I did when I first married her. Why? Because I've come to realize that she could put up with me a whole lot more than most people could. Amen. And she's been through experiences with me that would have caused most wives to run off and leave. And I love her for that. Because she has proven her love for me. And God, time and time again, has proven His love for us. And every time that God does it, you know what it does? It makes you love Him that much more. And I fear God. I know God could thump me. He could take me out right now. He could do anything that He wanted to. He's God. But I love Him a whole lot more than I fear Him today. Amen. And when you're in love with God, the fear of God becomes minuscule. But when you're not loving God like you ought to, then that fear of God rises up again. And so she was determined, and she responded to God intellectually, and she responded to God emotionally. She was afraid. You ever really get a vision of hell and the eternal torment, my friend, that awaits every person that doesn't get saved, that doesn't respond to Calvary? Maybe you'll say, God, I don't want to go there. I don't know much about heaven, and I want to tell you, I don't know much either. And I want to tell you this also. Jesus talked a whole lot more about hell than He did heaven. Why? We can't understand a whole lot about heaven. Amen. We have very limited revelation about what heaven really is all about. But what is revealed is glorious. Amen. Jesus said, listen, it'd be better to enter into heaven not having an eye or a hand or a foot, if that were possible, then it would be to die and go to hell. What he's saying is this, it'd be better for a man to be rolled down the streets of glory in a wheelchair than for him to die and go to hell with two good legs. That's what he's saying. He's making a comparison there. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you something. We respond to God based upon sound doctrine, sound evidence of God, amen, that the world is trying to corrupt. And we respond to God then with the heart, emotionally. When you respond to God with the intellect, and then you respond to God with the emotion, then it will also affect your volition or your will. Let's look at that response by Rahab, chapter 2, verse 12. She said, based upon what I understand and what I feel in my heart, now therefore, in verse 12, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. Now that's their God. Since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token or sign, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all they that have all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answer her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Amen. You see here? She understood with her mind. She responded with her heart. And it caused her will to do something. Huh? You know what she did? She said, listen, I want to be saved. When y'all come back to this place, promise me right now, based upon what I understand and what I feel, that you will not kill me with the rest of these condemned people. I want to be saved. I don't want to die. I want to be delivered. And so what happened was, based upon intellect and emotion, she wanted to be saved. And when she wanted to be saved, she was willing to do whatever had to be done to be saved. Now, what if God said, I tell you what, you can come to heaven if you have $25,000. Every one of us would be knocking on the door of the bank trying to get our hand on it. Huh? What if the Bible said you can be saved if you keep the Ten Commandments? We'd all be trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but we would all miserably fail. And realizing our frustration, I'm doomed and damned for hell. But then all of a sudden, God opens the clouds of heavenly revelation and shows us a cross and a place called Calvary where somebody died in our place. In order, neighbor, that we could be saved without money and without price. That we could save simply by our faith and our trust in the work of Jesus dying for us and in our place. We could go to heaven. How glorious. She said, I want to be saved. Y'all remember me when you come back to this place. What do we see revealed here? Simply the fact that she was determined to be saved. Amen. So we see the desperation of her faith, the determination of her faith, and then as a result, we see the demonstration of her faith. There is an evidence of faith in somebody's heart. And we see three evidences demonstrated in the life of this woman, Ahab. First thing, Rahab. First thing we see is confidence in the Lord. Uh-huh. That's right. She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land. And as we go on down to read the rest, we have to come to the conclusion that she believed that God would save her in response to her faith and relationship to those spies that He'd sent in there. Somebody asked me the other day, why did God send the spies? In Numbers chapter 13, they sent 12 spies. It wound up in condemnation of God. Only two of them had faith after that expedition. And isn't it interesting here that there are not 12 spies, there are only two this time. Only two had believed. And so, I want to tell you why God sent the spies this time. Because there was a little woman in there named Rahab and her family that God knew would be saved. They were God's missionaries, evangelists sent in there, amen, to look at that place, and God knew there was a little lady in here. How else would you explain the people of God winding up not in a public forum, but in a whorehouse in privacy? Only one way. Hebrews 11:31 says, she received the spies with peace. That means, my friend, I believe whenever they walked through that place, she saw them. She knew who they were. It's revealed by what she already understood. And she said, come here, boys. I need to talk to you bad. And that's how they wound up over there. Amen. I'll tell you what Jesus said to the Jews one day. He said, there's coming a time that the harlots and the publicans and the sinners of this world will sit down in the kingdom of God. And you, the children of the kingdom, will be cast out. You know what he meant by that? He meant that there would be people who were once harlots that would be saved. People who were publicans, crooked, greedy, that would be saved. And there were sinners of this world that didn't deserve to be saved, but would be saved by the grace of God because of their response to Jesus. And the Jew who rejected Christ would then be cast out of the kingdom that should have been his. That's what he's saying. Rahab was a harlot and she got saved, amen. And then she had confidence in the Lord. You know, I got saved in my bedroom, April 14, 1972, around midnight. Knew very little about God, prayed a simple child's prayer. Thunderstorm, I'll never forget it, lightning, cracking, and flashing. And I got up off of my knees without any intention of ever going to church because I knew a bunch, whole lot like you know, that keep you from wanting to go to church. And I crawled in my bed after that prayer. And you know something? I knew I was saved. I had confidence in God. And I had peace in God. The next Sunday that came around, whenever I should have been in church, but Dunn said I wasn't going because I knew what was down there, I was on the Wolf River fishing with two fellas. One of them was a fellow fireman, another one owned an ice cream stand in Gulfport. You know what I was doing as I was fishing? I was telling them what happened to me. I was telling them I got saved. You know what I was doing? I was having church on the Wolf River. Now, that wasn't right, but that was all that I knew at the time. But let me tell you this. The next Sunday, I was in church. Didn't plan on staying. Went there to satisfy somebody who'd been harassing me to come. So I said, okay, I'll come. Knew I was saved. Had confidence in God. Sat on the second pew, which would be about right there. Had bell-bottom breeches on, black boots, and big bell sleeves on. I looked like a clown, Moza. But I was cool. I was a cool clown. Before it was over, there was nothing cool about me. I was crying. Snot running down my face. I was a sight to see. Let me tell you why. The God that saved me got a hold of my heart and said, son, this is where you need to be. This is where you need to be. As soon as they began to sing, out popped old Murphy, fell on my face. I didn't know what I was doing there. Didn't know no purpose. Preacher come down and said, are you all right? Natural response, I was a wreck. Yeah, he said, have you ever been saved, son? I said, yes, sir, I got saved 2 weeks ago in my bedroom. Well, do you want to be baptized? If I ought to be, I want to. That was it. I had a confidence in God. After I got saved. That was one of the evidence, amen, that I knew I was saved. Now, it didn't mean that the devil didn't create doubt later on, but I want to tell you something, neighbor. One evidence that you have been saved is that you love God, and neighbor, you got a confidence in God that what He says He will do. Now, she, at this point in time, is living on a promise. She said, swear to me that when you come back, you won't destroy me and my family with the rest of these people. What's she doing? She is living on a promise of God. That's what faith is. Living on a promise of God. And the only way to live, if you're living on a promise, is to naturally live in confidence that it will happen as God has said. Amen. One evidence she's saved is she has confidence in the Lord. Another two evidence that she got saved was a change in her life. James chapter 2 and verse 25 talks about this lady Rahab. And so it says there, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Oh, well, now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that she was saved as far as God was concerned by her works, but she was justified before the world and all of her fellows, if you will, by the change in her behavior. Huh? You see, you don't get saved as a harlot and then continue to live as a harlot. Because if you do that, the rest of the world says, well, old so-and-so is just a harlot, just like she's always been. Claims to know God, but she's just a harlot. Huh? But James says she was justified by her works. Therefore, we have to understand she was no longer a harlot after she got saved. Amen. So the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more. When you get saved, there's something that happens, neighbor, that gives you confidence in God, and it gives you a change in your life. Look with me, if you will, quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the experiences of those who get saved, and naturally was the experience of this harlot Rahab. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And verse number 9. Listen, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Look, don't fool yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, read the next verse. And such were, circle that word right there. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here's what he's saying. When I first came here to Corinth, began to preach, There was fornicators got saved. There were thieves that got saved. There were idolaters that got saved. There was covetous people that got saved. There were effeminate people that got saved. But when they got saved, they experienced that change in their life that's the result of regeneration. And they weren't like that anymore. Preacher, have you ever known thieves in the church? You better believe I have. Known a bunch of them. Some of them were deacons. And they were not willing to quit being thieves. And so based upon that, my perception is that they never got saved. They may have had an intellectual experience, an emotional experience, but because they remained a thief and they never changed after they got saved, they never got saved. Now you mark her down. You see, we confuse it. People come into the church sometime. They'll make a profession of faith. They may join up, be a part of the church a while. After a while, they're gone. You never see them again. They're living like hell, like they did before they ever made a profession. What happened? I want to tell you what happened. They didn't backslide. They didn't get lost again. They never got saved to start with. When you get saved, it creates a change in your life. You will not be perfect. You will have perfect times. You will not be sinless. But I'll guarantee you, you will be a whole lot better than you were before you got saved. And if you get saved, you won't have any trouble living above fornication and thievery and homosexuality and that stuff. And if the adulterer gets saved and changes his way, then Mr. Homosexual, you must also. Or you will not be saved. She experienced confidence in the Lord. She experienced a change in her life. And then she experienced a communication of that life and that light. She wasn't just concerned about herself. She was concerned about her mother and her father and her family. Now, she could have just said, look, boys, when you come back, if y'all just let me know when you're coming, I'll ease out and meet you and you can save me. You know what she said? I just don't want to be saved. I want my folks to be saved. Even old righteous, backslid Lot, when that angel showed up, was concerned about his folks, went and talked to him. They said, what are you talking? Your life doesn't match your message. That's the tragedy of being backslid there. She was concerned. I want to tell you, here's how you can know that you're saved. Number one, you have confidence with God now because you know that God honors His promises with reference to Calvary. Number two, you have a change in your life. You're not what you used to be. You may not be what you want to be yet, but you're not what you used to be. Number three, you are concerned about somebody else. If you haven't got a burden in your heart for some brother or sister or some friend to be saved like you, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. You may be ineffectual. You may not know how, and you may not be real good at communicating. But neighbor, that burden is in your heart that you want to see them in heaven with you and not in hell. That's one way that you know that you're saved. And it's one way that we know that she was saved. She was concerned about her family. You think many times I hadn't wanted to quit church? That I got tired of fussing and fighting with people and devils? Sure I have. But I want to tell you something. When I quit, I've got people looking at me saying, see? And I don't care if you've served God 25 years. You quit. People will look at you and say, see, I knew there was nothing to you. And many times I've talked to people and say, you know, so-and-so got saved. You know what the response is? Well, I wonder how long he'll last. And I don't care if he lasts 25 or 30 years. When you quit and fail on God, there's somebody looking at you saying, well, I knew there was nothing to him to start with. That's the tragedy of it. So, you know, that's why I put up with it. That's why I aggravate with it. Because it's worth it, amen. And I just soon make the devil mad as glad anyway, hadn't you? Amen, that's right. She communicated what she believed. Finally, I want us to look at the destination of her faith, the rewards of the goal. Where was all of it headed? It wasn't just a religious profession. It was something real. And she had intents when she got saved. Now, when I got saved, my intent immediately was to escape hell and go to heaven. Didn't know much what was concerned up there, but I knew what was the other was all about. I didn't want to go there, so I'll take the other. Amen. That's right. And so the first destination, our goal of her profession of faith here was to escape judgment. Amen. Amen. Joshua chapter 2. I want to just read a couple of verses. Verse number 21 through verses 23. Joshua chapter 2. Listen to her response here. And you read more about it in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 2. Get these old pages loose. And verse number 21. Listen. And she said, according unto your words be it. And she sent them away. In other words, they made the promise. And they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Here's, that's what they told her to do. Put this scarlet line out in the window. When we come back, we'll see it. We'll know where you are. And they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way and found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell them. Listen, here's what she did. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:31, it tells us in this story that we just read right here, that she hid these spies on a roof. She covered them up with flax. And when they come up there looking for them, that tells me somebody knew they were there and they were looking for them. Amen. You can hide some things from the devil, some things you can't. And she hid them there. And so they escaped with their lives because of her works and what she did. And so she had bequeathed this promise of them of sparing her and her family whenever they returned. And in order that they might know where she was, she said, they said, listen, just hang the scarlet thread out your window. And we'll know where you are and we'll spare you. Now we see that she was spared in two different areas. Now I've got to quit, I know that. Number one, after they come past that city those days, on that seventh day, those walls, the Bible says, fell flat. Now Rahab, if you read the story, her house was built upon that wall. But when the walls fell flat, her house didn't fall. Now that was the sparing by Almighty God. When the Hebrew army came in to kill the enemy, they didn't kill her. Why? The scarlet thread was there. God spared her, and then they spared her. The hanging out of the scarlet thread was her identification with them. It would be much like our baptism today, our profession of faith. By hanging that out, it was confession. Here I am, boys. I'm a part of you now. I'm not a part of these people. It was identification. When you get baptized, you say to the world and all the devils that behold it, look, I'm no longer my own. I'm no longer myself. I belong to God now. And so things are going to be different from here on out. The ultimate result was that she escaped the judgment of God. She was spared when that army came into that place. Then after that, she experienced joy. Amen. That's the natural result of getting saved. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he said this. He said, ye are my joy. Well, wouldn't that be the natural result of being saved? Huh? You know what Jesus said in Luke 15? Twice he said this. He said, there is joy in the presence of the holy angels of heaven. What? Over one sinner that repents. Joy is the result of salvation. In Matthew 25, when he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What did he say? Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Isn't that right? And so naturally, as a result of being saved in the midst of all that condemnation, living in a condemned world, she experienced joy. And then finally, she was truly espoused to be a Jew in that identification. You see, she finally became a part of the family God as a result of being saved. Now, I'm a part of the family of God right now, and I have been espoused, as Paul teaches the church at Corinth. I have been engaged to the Lord. I haven't gotten married yet, for the marriage ceremony has not taken place, but I've already got the ring of engagement, which is the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit. So you see, I have God's promise that I'm going to go to heaven, even though I hadn't been there, hadn't seen it yet. Because I've been made a part of the family of God right now. Now, how did that happen? I want to tell you why. You know what Rahab became? Ruth chapter 4, Matthew chapter 1. You look at it later. It's important. I'm only saying that because I'm moving fast. She married a man named Salmon, who was a Hebrew. She not only was saved from a condemned nation and people, but she was accepted and made a part of the family of God to the degree that she married a Hebrew man named Salmon. Ruth chapter 4 will show you that Salmon and Rahab became the parents of a man named Boaz. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. A man named Boaz and a woman named Ruth. So she truly became a part of the family of God. But go further. Not only was she accepted by the Hebrew and the nation of Israel, but she was accepted by God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible tells us there that the descendant of this harlot Rahab and this man Salmon ultimately was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Now you tell me God didn't accept this harlot. I've had people say, no, that couldn't be Rahab because God wouldn't allow a harlot to be placed in his family tree. Well, you got a bigger argument than that, buddy, because there's a woman there named Tamar. There's a woman there named Bathsheba. You don't get in the family of God because you're good or because of your works. You get in by the grace of God. She got in by the grace of God. She was a harlot no more, and she became one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus Himself. Only one way that happens, my friend, by the grace of God. I want to tell you, when you got a faith that has a want, that has a desire, that genuinely gets saved and loves God and serves God, I want to tell you, it not only is reflected in this life, but it shall be reflected in that life. Now, she had no idea that her name was going to be written in Matthew 1:5. The glory of her relationship to the people of God came long after she was dead. When you're gone from this life, your testimony and your work will continue on, either for good or for bad. You may not see your children live for God before you're gone. I want to tell you, Mom and Daddy, when you're gone, there may be a little grandchild walk down the aisle of a church one day and say, "Preacher, I want to be saved." And a year or two later walk down and say, "Preacher, God has called me to preach." Neighbor, that's how things happen in the family of God. You want me to tell you why? Because one little sinner woman living in the midst of a condemned, damned, doomed people said, "I want to be saved." You want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Well, let me tell you this. There is absolutely no reason why you cannot be saved today. If you really want to be saved, you can be saved. Amen. If you really want to be saved, then you come God's way. You know the way. Amen. How is that, preacher? You simply repent of your sin. Say, "God, what does repentance mean?" It means you confess to God and say, "God, I'm a sinner. God, I have failed. I've done things wrong in my life. And God, I'm sorry. And I'm turning from what I was. God, I want you to save me. That's all. God, I've changed my mind about Jesus. I believe He died for me, and I want to be saved." That's the only thing that keeps you from being saved. Just simply your pride and your way of looking at things. That's it. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Thank God. So that gives me assurance and confidence. If God could save a harlot, then God could save me. Now, don't get me wrong. I was just as bad. But see, if God could save her, then He could save me. Huh? Preacher, I've been an adulterer. God can save you. Huh? Preacher, I've lied. God can save you. Preacher, I've stolen. God can save you. All you got to do is want to be saved. That's it. That's it. Have you been saved? If not, do you want to be saved? Then you can be saved. You just give your heart and your life to the Lord, and He'll save you. Our Father, thank You.